You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so before we get rolling into the narrative, it's another story of Saul not doing what he was told. And this has to do with this concept of the harem. It's translated the ban, and it has to do with several places where entire towns were wiped out at God's direction. And so very problematic passages. It was in a very limited number of cases. One was the conquest of Canaan. And you can think of a city like Sodom was blown away by God himself. But in other cases, he sent his people in to do it. This ban was an act of divine judgment, and God's clear on that in one of the earliest passages about it in Deuteronomy 9. Moses speaking, he says, "You're now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky, a great people, and tall, the sons of the Anakim, of whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" And the crowd, whoa, not them. They're like oversized warriors, giants. And he goes on, "God will subdue them so that you'll quickly conquer them and drive them out, just as the Lord had promised." So there's two options here. One is that they be conquered. If they stand and fight, they get conquered. The other is that they flee and go somewhere else. That was always an option. And we know that that happened because in a number of cases, it says they wiped everyone out. But then 50 years later, here's the same group of people. They weren't all wiped out. So they must have fled. And there was also a third option, which you see exercised here and there. For instance, Rahab, a prostitute from the city of Jericho, hid some spies, some Jewish spies that were checking the area out. And she told them, "We know that God is with you after what happened to the Egyptians. And it made our blood run cold, you know, scared to death." And she says, "How about I want to join with you guys?" And they're saying, "Fine." So they had her hang a red cloth out of her window on the wall, and when they saw that, they saved her and her family. She wound up in the line of Jesus, used by God. There were other cases. I mean, there were people around. We saw this in the if you were with us when we studied the Exodus. There was a mixed multitude of Egyptians who realized God is with these people. We need to get with them too. Anyway, Moses goes on. "After the Lord your God has done this for you, don't say to yourselves, 'Oh, the Lord gave us this land because we're so righteous.' No, it's because of the wickedness of the other nations that he's doing it." The Amorites, a broad term that is used sometimes to refer to all the peoples in Canaan, had been given 7 centuries by now to change their ways. When God was talking to Abraham back in 2000 B.C., he said, "You guys are going to be taken out of here into a foreign land." It was Egypt. "And you're going to be there for 400 years. And he says, "Then in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the promised land. And the reason for this delay is that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." There was a limit beyond which God couldn't tolerate it. They hadn't reached that limit yet. So he gives them 400 more years. And it was really way more than that in the end. They come up tonight. So it didn't come out of the blue. An important point in these extraordinary wars, no taking of the booty, not our kind of booty, their kind of booty, the plunder, no plundering. None of the ancient way of warfare for profit, where you go out and just wipe a bunch of people out and take everything they have and turn the rest of them into slaves. None of that here. It's strictly judicial. These people are to be removed or executed. It really bothered me as a young Christian to encounter this. I felt stumbled by it, as many do, and wrestled with it for some time, did some reading. John Wenham's book, The Goodness of God, is really good on this. Ben Ware's book, Is God a Moral Monster? Also very good. But in the end, where I ended up with it is that I realized that everything basically reduces down to one central point, which is, does God have the right to judge? And talking it over with a friend and kind of reaching that point, it's kind of a stalling point because I'm kind of like, well, I'm not the judge. I don't know who else would be the judge. There probably has to be a judge, or otherwise evil just goes unpunished. There is no justice in the world. The wickedest person is treated the same as the best. You know, that ain't right. If you admit that there's a need for justice, then who's the judge? The Bible declares God is that judge. He also looks at physical life differently than we do. We tend to think that that's all, you know, that's all you have is your life. He looks at the first part of a string that goes out 1,000 miles. The first quarter inch of it is your physical life. The rest of it's your eternal life. And that's way more important than that little bit at the beginning. Anyway, Saul goes out. He's supposed to do one of these on the Amalekites. And he went out and won a battle against them, but he didn't do what he was told. They spared Agag's life. That's the king. Why would they spare the king's life? Have you ever heard the expression, a king's ransom? Yeah, they're going to sell him back at a huge price to his own people. And they kept the best of the sheep and the goats, the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They plundered the place. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. Well, along comes Samuel the next morning trying to find Saul. And someone says, yeah, he's gone up to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. So originally Saul's all timid and backward and doesn't want to be king. And now he's like really getting into it, building monuments to his heroism. It's not good. Samuel finally found him. Saul greeted him cheerfully. Oh, may the Lord bless you, said, I've carried out the Lord's command. Oh, yeah? What's all this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle I hear, says Samuel. The army took some of the best of the sheep and the cattle, but we're going to take it up and sacrifice it to God. So everything's cool. And we destroyed everything else. And Sam is just like, stop. Listen to what the Lord said to me last night. And he's like, what did he say? Samuel told him, although you may think you're of little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder? Yeah. And do exactly what the Lord said not to do. But he says, I did obey the Lord. He keeps trying to excuse himself. My troops brought in the best. Some of the troops, loud line maybe, but... And Samuel said, what's more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or hearkening to his voice? Obeying God. Heeding God is far better than sacrifice. Rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, viewed in the Bible as having demonic connections. And arrogance is as bad as worshiping idols. This is God's view of rebellion. Really a serious, serious sin. And people with a rebellious heart are really going to find it problematic to follow God because he is the supreme authority. And so if you have a problem with authority, you've got a problem with God. Anyway, he says, so because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And from this point on, Saul is no longer the legitimate king in Israel. Also, he grows increasingly distant from God and goes on this disastrous tailspin morally, ends up doing things he never thought he would do, murder, groveling in front of a witch at Endor, and killing himself. He ends poorly, very poorly. Chapter 16. Finally, so Samuel was weeping and mourning for Saul. He really loved Saul. And finally, the Lord said to Samuel, you've mourned long enough for Saul. I've rejected him as king of Israel, so get used to it. Now, fill up your horn with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my new king. When they arrived, Samuel took one look. Jesse has six sons, and so he parades them past Samuel one by one. He sees the first one, big hunk, Eliab. And he thought, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed one. But God said, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. A very important verse that is echoed at many places throughout the Bible. God sees right through the externals, sees right through the faking into the heart. And that's where he knows people that are truly willing to trust him. Well, Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward, and the same thing happened. In the same way, Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And Samuel says, are these all the sons you have? Oh, well, they're still the youngest. He's out with in the fields watching the sheep. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We won't sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. He was ruddy and handsome with pleasant eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. And the translators have different versions for this word ruddy, which comes from a root meaning red. And NLT has it translated as dark, that he's been in the sun a lot, well tanned. I don't know. Doesn't matter. So as David, the whole crew is standing around, and as Samuel took the olive oil he had and poured it on David's head, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day on. So earlier, Samuel had said, God has found for himself a man after his own heart. And David's described that way there and at several other places, including the New Testament, that he was a man after God's heart. And so we have to wonder ourselves, what is it that makes him a man after God's heart? One likely guess has to do with his devotional life. We get a good look into it because of he's written so many psalms, like 100 psalms that we have in our book of Psalms. The majority of the book's written by David. And he bears his soul in various ways and opens up, you know, what's going on inside and between him and God. Typical example, Psalms 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Walk, stand, sit. But his delight is in the Torah, the word of God, or the instruction of God, the usually translated instruction. But ours has a translated law here, which is a minority translation. The Torah, the instruction of God. And in his word, he meditates day and night. So David was a meditator in the word of God. It says he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So in this fairly arid area, some trees would be growing right next to a stream bed. The stream bed might go dry, but there was still water down in there. Those trees tended to stay green year round, stay green. But trees elsewhere would drop their leaves and go dormant. So he's picturing someone here with his spiritual roots going deep into the Word of God and the stability that that gives you and the durability that that gives you. Most people think that this psalm was written by David during his early years as a shepherd. Meditation, he mentions. Now, meditation is kind of big in our culture, but it's different than biblical meditation. In modern meditation techniques, which typically come from Eastern religion, you empty your mind of content and you enter a beta consciousness where you are, you know, floating, not thinking in any purposeful way. And that's how you enter this deep rest of beta consciousness. Our meditation is totally different than that. For one thing, it's contentful. Like what David wrote here, he's meditation on the word of God, on his word. God has spoken. God has given us statements of truth. And some of them are very deep. Some of them are pretty easy to understand. Some of them are not that easy. We need to meditate. And also, meditation follows after correct interpretation. First, we have to correctly interpret the passage and be sure that we're not reading our own meaning into it, that we're not making it say something that it doesn't really say. And once we've correctly interpreted the passage, then the meditation has to do with application. How does this passage apply to me? And also, on my willingness to comply, am I willing to follow this? And what would that mean in my life? What decisions do I need to make to meditate on the Word of God? Well, chapter 17. It's going to be an early test case where David put this to work. We read the Philistines now mustered their army for another battle, and Saul countered them by gathering his troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills, on hillsides, with the valley in between them. Now, Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was a giant of a man, measuring 6 cubits and a span. A cubit's like the distance from your elbow to your fingertips. But people were also shorter back then, so it was about 18 inches. It is believed. So a foot and a half. 6 cubits would be 9 feet tall. And a span is what you can reach with your, in the span of your hand. 9 foot 6 inches. whoa. We don't know of anyone that big. Interestingly, though, and Holman's Bible translation points this out, that both the Dead Sea Scroll version of 1 Samuel and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, say 4 cubits and a span. That would be 6 feet 6 inches. Much more plausible. And we know the Dead Sea is the oldest Hebrew version we have. It's not always the most accurate, but it is the oldest. And the Septuagint is from the same period, 180 BC. Neither the Septuagint gets its dope from the Dead Sea, nor does the Dead Sea get its dope from the Septuagint. These are independent families of manuscripts, which mean that there was an earlier group of Hebrew manuscripts that read 4 cubits and a span. That's probably how big he was. And that would be a giant in a day when the average height of a grown man was 5'1". Here comes a guy that's 6'6". He's a foot and a half taller than you. And he's not slender either, like Jabbar. He's hunky. And we can tell this because of the description of his armor and weapons. He wore a bronze helmet and a coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. Bronze is really heavy. He also wore bronze leggings to protection over the thigh. And he slung a bronze javelin over his back. Then his main spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam. I don't really know how big a weaver's beam is, but it sounds pretty freaking big. And it's tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. This is a spear that goes right through armor with that kind of momentum. And then he had an armor bearer walking ahead of him carrying a big, huge shield, which he could have recourse to if he wanted. So Goliath stood out. He shouts across to the Israelites, "Do you need a whole army to settle this? Choose someone to come out and fight for you. I'll represent the Philistines, and we'll settle this dispute in single combat. If your man's able to kill me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I kill him, you be our slaves." "Well, I defy the armies of Israel. Send me a man who will fight with me." Everybody's looking at each other and taking one step backward, you know, no volunteers here. And just looking at the size of this guy. Saul and the Israelites heard this. They were terrified and deeply shaken. This goes on day after day. Meanwhile, Jesse's three oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. So they're in this battle. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers. And give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. And see how your brothers are getting along and bring me back a letter from them." As he was talking with them, with his brothers, he saw Goliath. And so David sees this spectacle. He said, "Another day, here comes Goliath out to defy them again, shouting his challenge to the army of Israel." As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. David is talking to some of the others standing there to verify the report. He said, "Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And he goes on, I'll take him down myself. David's probably around 16 at this time. Saul calls him a boy. And several references, I don't know about the ruddy thing, but it sounds like he's still a teenager. Maybe 16, maybe 18 years old. Well, the word travels around, and David's question was reported to King Saul. And the king says, "Bring him in here. Is he tough?" And David gets there. He says, "Don't worry about a thing." David told Saul, "I'll fight this Philistine." Yeah, be ridiculous. "There's no way you can go up against this Philistine. You're only a boy. He has been a warrior, a trained killer since he was a boy. He's a full-grown man." And so what we have here is the HVP, the human viewpoint. It's very simple. He's this tall, you're this tall. Okay, he's this thick, you're this thick. He's a trained killer. You don't even have a weapon. You don't even know how to use a weapon. It's over. There's nothing more to discuss. Only one thing is left out of the calculation. God. Well, David persisted. "I've been taking care of my family's sheep." And he said, "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and take the lamb out of its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death." some of their clubs had spikes coming out that could push you right through your cranium. Good Lord. Yeah, how, imagine that. Hey, you're out with a flock of sheep, and here comes a lion that's hungry. I'd be like turning away like I didn't see that. You know, like, I'm sure you're going to go out and stand between the lion and his dinner. Whew. Boy, that took guts. And it took trust. He believed that God was going to rescue him, that he would not allow. He had a thing going with God where he trusted him with his life. He says, I've done this to both a lion and a bear, and I'll do this to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. That's what matters here. The Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and from the bear, he'll save me from this Egyptian. And so this is the DVP, the divine viewpoint. It works kind of like this. It's been described before as spiritual geometry, all right? You know, in geometry, if you have a right triangle, if you know how long the legs of the triangle are, you can know how long the hypotenuse is, right? It's the sum of the square of the legs. You take the square root of that, and you've got the hypotenuse. In spiritual geometry, the two legs, for one thing, is God's word. What has God promised? What does he say? That's one leg of the triangle. The other leg is spiritual experience. Times when I have followed what God said and he came through and I learned from that how much I can trust him. And then that enables you to take on any new challenge that comes along. Probably one of the scriptures that David for sure knew about is the book of Numbers. That had been written long before him, so it was available. And the way he didn't have a copy of it, people didn't have copies of the scrolls. They would go to their place of worship, their later synagogue. We're not sure what they were called earlier. But the village rabbi would read the scriptures, and the priests would read the scriptures, and people would memorize them. Memorizing scripture is pretty good for being able to meditate on scripture, because you don't have the text to look at. Text has to be gotten into here. This is a passage that he would have heard read, and he would have known. It was on the occasion when Moses was getting ready to lead the Israelites into the promised land, and he sent ahead 12 spies to see what was going on there, what it was like. Well, after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned, and this was their report to Moses. We arrived in the land, and as you sent us to see, and it is indeed a magnificent country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's some of its fruit as proof. They had this giant 100-pound thing of grapes. But, the fatal but, the people living there are powerful, and their cities and towns are fortified and very large. We also saw the descendants of Anak who are living there, and everyone again, oh, no. So they spread a discouraging report about the land among the Israelites, saying, the land we explored will swallow up any who could try to live there. All the people we saw were huge. The Nephilim were there. We saw even giants. Nephilim, a word that isn't really a giant, but it's like big, really big. A clan or race of people. We have clans today that are of different heights. There's tribes in Africa where the men average 7 feet tall. And of course, the Pygmies tribes are very, very short. So, some of these oversized clans were up in this promised land, and that's pretty scary in a day of hand-to-hand conflict. They say, we felt like grasshoppers next to them, and that's what we look like to them. They're looking down at you like, what do you want? That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept loud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt, or maybe out in this desert." "Well, if you're eager to die, there's some Nephilim can arrange that for you right up the street here. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children are going to be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Yeah, human viewpoint. Nephilim, tall walls on these buildings. How are we going to take a wall down? We have no weapons for that. This is a slave population. They don't even know how to fight a war at all. They've never done anything like that. "Let's get out of here. Let's go back to Egypt." Human viewpoint. Two of the other guys there were two more that disagreed with the majority report. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their robes and said to the entire assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he'll lead us into the land, and the land flowing with milk and honey, and he'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against God, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection's gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." And we can well imagine people saying, "Rebel against God? Dude, we're not rebelling against God, all right? We just don't want to be ripped down by some Nephilim, you know. We don't want to have our wives and children taken as plunder, that's all." But God sided with Caleb and Joshua and said, it is rebellion. This whole story up until now, he's given them any number of amazing signs that he's with them, and it's all been headed toward getting into the promised land. Now they're there, and they're, forget this, they're scared. And so we have here's the divine viewpoint from Caleb and Joshua. And so, in this story that we're reading, God's word has this account that we just read, and that teaches that God can take down Nephilim, giants. And we have also David's spiritual experience, which in this case would be the lion and the bear, right? Put those together, walk out over the hilltop, and all of a sudden right there in front of you is a Nephilim. It's Goliath. And so David had biblical assurance that this was not a problem for God. Well, he says to Saul, "The Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion and the bear will save me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. He says, all right, go ahead. "And may the Lord be with you." And Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail, chain mail. David put it on, strapped his sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he said. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off. So he's going to go out and fight Goliath, no armor. This is getting more insane by the moment. The guy is probably twice his size, twice his weight. He picks up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them in his shepherd bag. And these are probably pretty good size, like a baseball size. And he went out only with his shepherd's staff and his sling. He starts across to fight Goliath. His sling is not our kind of sling with the rubber. This sling is made of leather strips, and you wrap one around your hand, and the other one's held by your fingers with a pouch in the middle. You put the stone there, and you swing that and let go with one hand, or one with your fingers, and that stone comes flying out of there. It is set. And for instance, the book by, I'll forget his name now, but it's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 24 or 23, that shepherd boys in the Middle East to this day can be seen using these, and they can hit a target, 50 yards out with amazing accuracy. Anyway, so he's coming out with his sling. Goliath walks out toward David with his shield bearer in front of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared to David, "that you come out to me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here, and I'm going to give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals, Goliath yelled. David shouts in reply. This is a typical ancient procedure in a duel like this. You stand and cuss each other out first. We have, Homer, for example, the Iliad, and they do this. They cuss each other out and curse each other by the gods. And David comes back. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord's going to conquer you, and he'll kill you. I will kill you, and I'll cut off your head, too. And then I'm going to give your dead bodies of all your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone will know that the Lord does not need weapons to rescue his people. In this battle, it's his battle, not ours. The Lord will give you to us." As Goliath moved forward closer, David ran quickly out to meet him. He's sprinting right at him. This reminds me of the opening scene of Troy where Brad Pitt goes running at the giant in that one. And remember that? Seen that scene? They probably got theirs from this story in the Bible. And this one's a little more realistic, too, because somehow Pitt flies 8 feet through the air and stabs the giant. What this one is, he put his rock in his sling, reaching into his shepherd bag and taking out a stone. He hurled it from the sling, hits the Philistine right in the forehead, where you don't have any armor. And the stone sank in to his cranium, I guess. And Goliath stumbled and fell face downward onto the ground. It either killed him or knocked him out. So David triumphed over the Philistine giant with only a stone in a sling, since he had no sword. He ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from his sheath and used it to kill the giant, finish him off, and cut off his head. Well, when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they turned and ran, and the Israelites gave up a great shout of triumph, screaming, rushing at the Philistines, and chased them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, Philistine cities they got inside their walls. And so we can observe that David, who wrote that psalm, had his mind steeped in Scripture. And also, he had a history of faithfulness to God, including when no one was watching. When he's out with this flock and a lion approaches, there's nobody going to see what happens. And for him to go out and put himself in danger like that, pretty impressive. It's trusting God with your life. And because he did that, he was willing to do something audacious here. That's the way it works. So let's apply the story. First of all, it starts with getting God's power into your life. None of this is real unless you first meet God in a personal relationship. That's what David had. And for John 1, it says, "To as many as believed in him, he gave the right to become the children of God." It's something that Jesus has paid a huge price by death at the cross so that all of our sins could be swept away and that we could have this free of charge. But it doesn't just happen automatically. You got to ask for it. And that's called receiving Christ. You tell him, "I want your death to apply to my sins and come into my life with your spirit." That's the beginning point. Next, the question comes, how much do you meditate on the Word of God? There's a little problem here because you have to read it before you can meditate on it. And this is not the most reading friendly generation the world has known. Not a lot of people reading anything longer than a line or two of text. To read the scripture, to remember what it says, and then as you're going about the day, reflecting on what that means. And what you'll find is you'll actually run into situations where something happens and you'll realize that's it. That's just what I was studying about right there. And God uses that meditation in the Word to be like a vocabulary between Him and you. And we'll call verses up to your memory in key situations to let you know His will. Finally, a lot of us are probably fairly new at this. We're making progress, but we're not ready for a Goliath-type experience. But how are you doing with the lion and with the bear? First comes the lion and the bear. They're dangerous, but nothing like Goliath. Goliath was so much more dangerous. And so we have various lions and bears in our lives. Not getting allegorical here, I'm simply saying things in which you have to trust God, things in which you could freak out and try to take matters into your own hands, like we studied, or you could believe God's promises, put your trust in Him. That's what He wants from you, is your trust, that you trust Him. And it starts with the small items. It starts where nobody's watching. That, I think, counts for a lot more. Because we know how to act spiritual around other people. But when you see a brother serving or getting deeper in his word on his own when nobody knows about it, you realize that's how you make progress. And there you have David and Goliath. Yes, God, another thing we notice in this story is the close connection between unbelief and fear. These people that didn't trust you were afraid of Goliath. Why not? And so, too, the connection between trusting you and boldness. We want to be bold for you, God. Show us how to do that. Help us with these lions and bears issues, these smaller issues, God. So as a gateway into the larger things. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.